Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to see you made it, even though there was pre-game shows on, starting at something like 7 in the morning Eastern time. But I'm glad you're able to be here. I'm glad you're not sick, or at least if you're sick, not sick enough to stay home. I even read one of the halftime Super Bowl performers may not be able to perform because she's sick. So it's really going around. It's even messing with the Super Bowl. So we'll see how that goes later today. This morning, we are resuming our study of the Gospel of John. We've been journeying through the Gospel of John. Again, we believe that the Bible is God's very word to us, so we teach through the Bible, and we're continuing through the Gospel of John. And we did our last series was through John chapter 17, and we called it the Last Prayer because it occurs at the Last Supper, and it was Jesus' last prayer recorded in the Gospel of John. And so much about the Christian life and faith is summarized there in John 17. We took a month to just go through that chapter. And so now, as we resume John in the new year, we're arriving in John chapter 18, and this marks the beginning of the narrative portion of the gospel we know as the Passion. The Passion. And we call it the Passion because even though we can rightly say that the entire life of Jesus, his very incarnation, his birth into the world, shows the love of God, but we call this the Passion because it's this season of his life that most exemplifies the love of God for humanity, what he was willing to suffer for others. That's really how love shows itself. Love is not primarily a feeling. We often use the word love to mean, oh, you make me feel good. That's what I mean by love. But we see here that love is actually quite the opposite. It's not about how someone else makes us feel. It's about how we lay down our lives for others. And Jesus shows us that's what true love is all about. And so this morning we're going to begin our study of John chapter 18 and the Passion narrative. We will be looking at verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bibles or your apps or your pads, hopefully no desktops, but if you have those, go ahead. And I won't know that you're not playing Minecraft, so none of that. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. I will have the passage up on the screen behind me. And would you please stand with me as we read the Word of God together? John 18, 1 through 11, this is the Word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken about these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to him, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning and we just pray that these would be living words to our souls. We pray that as we look at how you voluntarily laid your life down for the glory of the Father and for the benefit of everyone here, I pray that we would see how much you love us, that in turn we would respond to that love and we would love you more than when we came in, and that this whole week, as a result, we will live lives of service and surrender. We will lay our lives down for others so that they can truly live. And so I pray you speak to us now. I pray for openness. I pray we wouldn't be closed-minded and hard-hearted, as is so easy to do. So I just pray you soften us, prepare us to hear what you have to say, help us to see Jesus and to learn from him and to be changed by him. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so what I want to do is I want to walk through this passage section by section. It'll be mostly verse by verse. There'll be one section where I'll pull several together, but I want to walk through all of that to sort of arrive at the main idea. So beginning at verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered." So that phrase, "when Jesus had spoken these words," it's referring to what we call the upper room discourse, which took place in John chapter 14 through 17. And if you remember that whole scene, so 17 was Jesus' prayer. It's often called the high priestly prayer. We were calling it the last prayer. But that whole section, chapters 14 through 17, records the Last Supper. So that's the last meal that Jesus and his disciples share together. It's also significant because it's one of the three pilgrim feasts of the Jewish faith. And this one was Passover. And remember what Passover was all about. And there were probably hundreds of thousands of pilgrims that would journey into Jerusalem. Some even say millions, but if we want to be conservative, there were hundreds of thousands of people, pilgrims, who were journeying into the city to celebrate the great Passover through which God delivered Israel out of the hands of the mighty Egyptians. So those are the words he has spoken that bring us to our text. "So when they had finished their meal, they left the house they were in, which was in Jerusalem, and they journeyed east to the Kidron Valley," and it says specifically, they crossed the brook Kidron. So the Kidron Valley is just to the east of Jerusalem, and it's to the west of the Mount of Olives. The Kidron Valley is full of historical value from an Old Testament perspective. There were many graves of many famous people in Israelite history. Interestingly, the very brook Jesus crossed on that fateful night was the very same brook that King David himself crossed when he was fleeing for his life from his own son, Absalom. And even there, if you sort of remember, and I think there are parallels there, and I know some of us might caution against reading into the psychology of Jesus, like what was he thinking, what was he feeling, was he consciously recalling these stories of Israelite history as he crossed? Well, we don't know for sure, but it is certainly interesting. When David fled from his son, it wasn't because he couldn't have stayed, it's because he loved his son so much, he didn't want to kill him. He didn't want to fight him. That's actually why he fled. So even though it looks like David's fleeing, he's kind of in control in a sense. He could have stayed, he could have fought, but he did not want to kill his son. We know that because even in the end, he makes an order, "No one is to kill my son," even though his son's trying to kill him. "No one is to kill my son." And so King David crosses this very same brook running from his son over 1,000 years ago, Jesus is crossing over this very same brook that night with his disciples. Verse 2. And it says, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Now, the most important point to make about this entire scene, verses 1 through 11, the most important point to make is that Jesus is in complete control. Jesus is in complete control. In fact, I will suggest to you that John, the gospel writer, and the eyewitness's main purpose, that's what I'm suggesting, his main purpose in writing this narrative, this section, is to tell us precisely this, that Jesus is in complete control. Now, how do I know that, and on what basis am I saying that? Well, first of all, one of the things you always do when you study the Gospels, if you want to go into detail and be serious about your study, is you compare the Gospels, right? You look at Matthew, you look at Mark, you look at Luke, called the Synoptics, the same view, from below we call it, because it begins with the humanity of Jesus, his birth, where he grew up, what he did, his ministry, and then it moves on to his deity or his divinity. John, what's not one of the Synoptics, takes a what we call from above approach, which means it begins with a high Christology. Christ is the eternal Word of God, and then he becomes flesh. So they take different perspectives. So when we're looking at John, John writes things differently, extremely differently, as a matter of fact. And one of the key questions when we study the Gospels is, of course, why? Why did John record it differently? Undoubtedly, John, who was the last living disciple, and we know who's writing decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been widely circulated. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, both in written form and in oral tradition, have been circulated around the Mediterranean, all the churches, and so everybody knows more or less the stories of Matthew, Mark, and Luke by this point. So John's main point is not to tell it the way that it has been told before, but as an eyewitness to share those things that weren't shared, and even if they were shared, to emphasize certain things that were not emphasized. And Jesus' complete control right here in his passion, in his arrest, is John's primary point. And one of the absolute key things he recalls all these years later, during these moments, was that Jesus was in control. And that control begins to be evidenced right here in this verse, verse 2. And I'm going to show you, it's shown and demonstrated all throughout the rest of the passage. The text says, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now let me refresh your memory. Did Jesus know Judas was going to betray him or not? He knew about it. As a matter of fact, at the Last Supper, Jesus calls him out, actually gives him an opportunity to repent, seats him in the place of honor, begins the meal by letting him dip first, which is what the guest of honor would do. Jesus is giving him every opportunity to repent. And when Judas refuses to repent, he says, whatever you're going to do, you're going to betray me, go do it. Get it done. So keep in mind, Jesus knew for a fact that Judas was going to betray him, which makes all these details the stranger. He told Judas to leave and go ahead, so the authorities would be coming. Jesus knew this. And from many other heated encounters with the authorities, he knew that they did not want to arrest him publicly. Over and over throughout the ministry of Jesus, there's times where he really ticks them off. He makes them really, really angry. And it even says, ooh, they just wanted to get their hands on him. And over, the narrative will often say, but they could not because of the crowds. The people loved him. There were too many people, and they would have rioted. The Jewish people were a passionate people, and if they believed Jesus was a prophet sent from God, they weren't going to just sit by and let somebody take him. They were going to do something about it. So the authorities knew they could not arrest him publicly, and Jesus knew that too. The crowds loved Jesus. Any attempt to arrest him publicly would have resulted in a riot. So Jesus knew if they were going to arrest him, it must be in a secluded place. And yet, knowing that, he goes there anyway. So Jesus knows Judas is going to betray him. He knows the authorities can only arrest him privately, not publicly. So he goes to a private place. And not only that, he goes to a private place, knowing the authorities are coming, that he made sure Judas knew the location of. You see this. I mean, would you do that? If you knew that you could only be taken in private, would you ever go off to, go into the Mojave Desert, like off the 15 somewhere between here and, godforsaken country between California and Nevada? Would you just go there if you thought somebody was looking to snipe you, take your life out? No, you would stay in public places. You would make sure there's eyewitnesses, there's people around. You wouldn't do that. Jesus literally goes to the very place where it would be guaranteed that he would be taken. So Jesus went to the only place where he could be taken without a fight. And we have to ask ourselves, what is Jesus doing? And most certainly from John's perspective as an eyewitness, we have to admit at the time he certainly did not know. He did not understand. It didn't matter how many times Jesus told people what was going to happen. In their mind, they had a certain paradigm. And we all look at the world through certain paradigms. And we filter everything we see and everything we do through these paradigms. And the paradigm that was operable for John and the disciples was the Messiah will never suffer and die. So it's one of those things. It's like when I tell my kids that they really need to do a chore, and they have a paradigm, and they filter it, and the chore becomes optional. You know, it's like, no, you really can't play Minecraft unless you clean your room. And those words come in, and they sort of get filtered. I don't really have to do that. He's not really serious about that. Yeah, whatever. The disciples would do this over and over again. No, Jesus, you don't know what you're saying. Maybe he's being figurative. Maybe he's wrong. Anything but a suffering Messiah. They just could not comprehend it. It was not possible for them. But as John looked back these many years later when he wrote this gospel, all these details started to make sense. Jesus was in complete control. And that's one of those things. There's many seasons in life where it feels like life is out of control. Feels like God's not in control, even as believers, disciples. We can feel that way. God, if you were in control, that wouldn't have happened. Haven't we all said that? This isn't just, oh, people who aren't Christian. No, Christians say this too. Like, God, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Or, oh my gosh, how could this happen? John felt the same way, but what he could honestly say as an old man at the end of his life, let me tell you this before I go, before my time here on earth is done, let me tell you this. Jesus is in complete control. That's what I want to leave you. Let's look at verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So now Jesus is in the perfect place to be arrested by his own design. This is what John is laying out. When Judas, Jesus' chosen disciple, remember, he chose Judas. He knew Judas was going to be a betrayer. And not only does Judas come with the Jewish religious leaders, he shows up with a detachment of troops. Now that word detachment is actually a technical word, and it refers to a Roman military unit of 600 soldiers. So a detachment is a unit of 600 Roman soldiers. Now we don't know how many of the 600 were there. It's possible all 600 were, or it may have been a smaller group from that regiment. For some people say, well, 600, that's a little bit overkill. You didn't need them for just Jesus and the 12. But keep in mind, they may not have known whether or not they were going to have to try to take Jesus in public. And if they were going to have to try to take Jesus in public during Passover with hundreds of thousands, if not possibly millions of people around, 600 is actually not that many. They would have been fighting in all directions had they had to take Jesus at the height of Passover in central Jerusalem. So we don't know how many, but certainly a troop of Roman soldiers were brought with him. In any case, the main point is actually this. As much as the Jews and Romans disliked each other, here in their hatred of Jesus, they are united. Enemies of Jesus will often make strange company. People that hate each other's guts will have nothing to do with each other, but collectively together because they have a united opposition. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? So people will often be united, enemies united in opposition against Jesus, and that's exactly what we see happening here. They are united against Jesus, the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who is going to die for the sins of the world. So what's interesting is both Jew and Gentile alike are both literally and symbolically complicit in this matter. So literally, you have Jew and Gentile together arresting Jesus. Now, it's a literal historical fact, but it's also symbolic. Because the Bible teaches that Jew and Gentile together, the whole world, are guilty of sinning against God and ultimately warranting Christ's death. It's been an unfortunate misinterpretation and misapplication of Scripture to say that the Jews are solely responsible for the killing of Jesus. And whether you know this or not, it's a fact that the church has often blamed the Jewish people for the killing of Jesus. I know from church history, Christians have actually engaged in anti-Semitic behavior. Some leaders of churches have established the first Jewish ghettos centuries before it ever popped into the mind of the Nazis, and why it wasn't so strange to Europeans, because many European Christians had already been treating Jews that way for centuries. Even in the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, who I do respect and much of what he did, but in his view of Jews, particularly later on in his life, when he grew disillusioned with the prospects of their conversion, began to be anti-Semitic. And they would point to texts that seems, well, the Jews did it, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people are the one that did it. The Bible teaches we did it, Jew and Gentile alike. And so I point out to you, not only literally and historically, was it Jew and Gentile together, strange bedfellows in that they are enemies of Christ, so too symbolically, all Jews and Gentiles alike are guilty of sinning against God, and thus we all need Jesus to save us. But even with the whole world united against him, we are going to see that Jesus is still in complete control. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" If there were any shadow of a doubt about what I said earlier, about Jesus putting himself right in the perfect spot to be arrested, John records these words to dispel our doubt. Knowing that the world was against him, that his disciple betrayed him, that his friends would forsake him, that the courts would fail him, and that the government was about to torture him and kill him, Jesus steps up. Absolutely amazing. What would you or I do in that situation? Jesus steps forward. He doesn't step back. He doesn't hide behind somebody else. He doesn't get a scapegoat. He doesn't hire a press secretary to go out there and try to spin things. He steps forward and presents himself to the angry crowd. He steps up and he says, "Who are you looking for?" Far from being that of a victim, Jesus gives himself over in obedience to the Father and for our sake. I'm reminded of one of my favorite lines from ancient history. The Greek historian and general Thucydides once said, "The bravest are surely those who have the clearest vision of what is before them, glory and danger alike, and yet notwithstanding, go out to meet it." By these standards alone, Jesus might be considered one of the bravest men who ever lived. But Jesus did not go forward to try to win in the traditional sense, in battle, as Thucydides meant. He did not try to kill, but rather in complete control, gives himself up as a sacrifice. Jesus teaches us one of the great paradoxes of life, and that is that true control is found by surrendering to the will of God. That's where real control is. As Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 16:25, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus actually lived out the truth of this statement right here. He's laying his life down. He led by example. When we try to take a hold of our own lives and we do with them what we want, we actually lose our lives. This flies completely in the face of modern Western culture. We are told, if you want your life, throw off what everyone else wants you to do, all your responsibilities to your husband or to your wife or to your kids or to your parents or to your job or to your country or your company or just about anything, and do whatever in the world you want to do, because that's true freedom. The Bible calls that true slavery. It's one of those things where in the beginning it does look good, and let's all be honest, if you ever tried it, a lot of times it does feel good. It feels good to be like, forget you, I'm doing my own thing. You know, you be responsible for 5 seconds. I'm not. I'm going to go be crazy and undependable. You try being the responsible person. No, it does feel good for a moment. But as in the case of all sin, in the end it leads to death. This is the great paradox of life. It's when we lay our lives down for others, that's when we find it. Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. You'll remember that the name of Jesus at this time was not unique, but was a very common name. That's funny because there's always people that try to make a magic formula out of Jesus' name. They're not even Christians and don't even believe in God, but if I just use Jesus' name, it's a magic formula. And it's ironic because it was about as generic as the name Mike is today, or Jim or James. I mean, it was just not, it was everybody's name was Jesus. It was the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew, Yeshua, Joshua, okay? Very, very common name. The name Jesus alone didn't really narrow it down a whole heck of a lot. The name Jesus was not enough information to identify the man that John had followed his adult life as rabbi. And so the authorities here in this verse have added the identifier, Jesus of Nazareth. They had to be specific. Jesus is not enough. There's lots of Jesuses. By the way, that wasn't just a first century problem. This is a 21st century problem. The identity of Jesus is an issue. You can talk to many people who are sort of naive. Oh, if I just believe Jesus, the name of Jesus, that's fine. Yeah, except for when you actually start talking to people and you find out that Jesus, in whose name they believe in, is not the same Jesus that you know. It's a different identifier. You're like, oh no, Jesus was not the Son of God. Oh no, Jesus was not the Messiah. Oh no, Jesus didn't really die. Oh no, Jesus didn't really rise again from the dead. Oh, Jesus was just a great moral teacher. He never claimed to be God. Whatever. That's not the Jesus that we're talking about. So even if you get his name right, you have not properly identified him, which is the whole point of a name. It's an identifier. Tells you who somebody is. And so they have to identify him. We're talking about a specific Jesus, specifically the one from Nazareth, which not only points to his historicity, he was from a real place, he was a real person, but also to his humble beginnings. Nazareth, as we know, was not a prestigious place to be from. If you were going to be called Jesus of something, you'd want it to be from some other city, someplace reputable, someplace that kings are supposed to come from, messiahs are supposed to come from, not from Nazareth. Far be it, it was a disreputable place as seen in the disciple Nathanael's initial comments when he meets Jesus in John 1:46 when he says, "Can anything good at all come out of Nazareth?" Verse 6. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. While Jesus' response in English, most English translations, is three words, he actually only uses two words in the Greek. His response to them concerning his identity was simply, "I am." Jesus is not merely claiming to be another rabbi or teacher, not a moral example or religious founder. He is claiming to be God himself. And no doubt that is what John is telling us here. Not only can we know this because the Greek used here is the same Greek rendering of the famous statement of God to Moses recorded in Exodus 3:14. That's a paradigmatic passage for the Jewish people. Prior to that, God is known by Elohim, various names, God El Shaddai, various names, but by his covenant name, and this is even what God says, "By my covenant name I was not known to them, but it is there in redemption, in buying back his people from Egypt, he reveals himself to Moses as Yahweh, I am." And the Greek rendering of that is the same two words Jesus uses here when he says, "I am." Jesus is revealing his true identity and power, and when he says this, no doubt, the people there understood, which is why John records that they fell down to the ground. Verse 7. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." So Jesus asked them again who they are looking for. This time they are able to stand at their ground. And not only does he reiterate who he is, but though it looks like Jesus, once again, if you're tempted to think he's the victim of circumstance, notice that even though it looks like that, he is actually in a position of bargaining power and tells them, commands them to let his disciples go. It's in the imperative. He actually says, you're looking for me, you will let them go. Let my disciples go. Not only is Jesus in control, but what we learn here is he puts the lives of his disciples before his own. That is one of the most precious, beautiful things to remember. So much of our life we think about having to earn God's favor. Maybe God's not for me, or I got to get God on my side. Gosh, I want to get him to bless me. Man, I got to clean up some stuff in my life. I got to stop doing this and I got to start doing that. But isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus literally puts our lives ahead of his own? That's what he did here. If he says no to us, it's because whatever we're asking for is not good for us. If he says yes, it's because what we're asking for is good for us. He's not looking to use us to get us something he wants. He's looking to lay his life down for us. That's the person the Bible is asking us to follow. Somebody that would never put you before himself. He will lay down his life so that we can live. Whatever we go through in life, Jesus steps forward and says, whatever you are going to do to him or her, you are going to have to go through me first. And second, notice what John's words say about the words of Jesus. John uses a phrase that is elsewhere used primarily of the scriptures. He says that the saying might be fulfilled. By using this phrase, John is attributing scriptural authority to the words of Jesus. You wouldn't say that of just any old person. Oh, and this he said that the words might be fulfilled. That is language used of Scripture, particularly of the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New. And yet John uses those very words of Jesus about himself. Earlier he said that he was going to lose none in his high priestly prayer, and now he's fulfilling his own words. And John affords to that scriptural authority. Jesus is both the authority and the authorizer of the New Testament. We trust in the New Testament because it is based on the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Out of concern that Jesus was not in control, again, it did not look like that, Peter reaches for his sword, which in modern parlance would be a Glock, I guess. Still, to this moment, Peter does not yet fully realize that Jesus is in control and that Jesus' life is not being taken. It's being given. And Jesus said that earlier in the Gospel of John. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I do so by my own authority. I have the power both to lay it down and the power to take it up again. John is letting us know, even though what it looks like, we have a not a conquering Messiah, but a suffering, victimized Messiah who is just the victim of all these things. But as you can see, John is showing over and over and over again in at least five different ways, Jesus is in complete control. He is laying his life down, and this is what it looks like. No doubt Peter was aiming at this man's head to kill him. What would have happened if he actually hit what he was aiming at? He wasn't aiming for the guy's ear. What would have happened to Peter? Did providence, was God involved with that, with missing? I know there's been things in my life where, man, I was aiming at something, and I am sure thankful I missed. I am sure thankful that some of the things I was trying to do in life, I failed to do. And it wasn't because of my goodness. Could have caused all kinds of damage and problems and everything else, but God in his providence frustrated my efforts so that I was able to live to this very day. And I wonder if that's not what God did here for Peter, as he takes a swing at another man's head, doing the best he can do, because it looks like Jesus isn't in control, so I'm stepping up. And that's kind of what happens when we think Jesus isn't in control. We try to take control. And then this is what happens. and God either has to step in and intervene, and we do something stupid like chop off somebody's ear, or sometimes God lets us do what it was we wanted to do, and then the consequences are far more serious. The reason the servant's name is given here too is because Malchus is an eyewitness. John names the servant. The other gospel writers don't name the servant. Malchus is now an eyewitness, and the first century hearers would know if they wanted to go verify any of these events, he was just named. They know his position. They can go find him and ask Malchus for himself. And what an interesting story Malchus would have had to tell. John doesn't record, but of course the other gospel writers tell us Jesus picks up his ear and he heals the man's ear. And now Malchus has a story of Jesus, and Malchus seeing Jesus looking like a victim, and yet maybe Malchus years later seeing that Jesus was in complete control. And if I had any doubt, the man restored my hearing. He restored my ear. Last verse, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus responds by telling Peter to put away his sword and to allow Jesus to be taken away. And the reason Jesus gives is bound up in his question. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? This is a very important question that contains a couple key references. The first is Jesus' reference to God as his Father. Jesus' true identity as revealed in the New Testament is essential to understanding the meaning and purpose of the cross. If you don't understand who the Bible says Jesus is, the New Testament, you won't understand the cross. As a matter of fact, a lot of objections to the cross, modern objections in particular, often have to do with a misunderstanding of Jesus' identity. One of the sort of famous attacks against the cross being like a good thing and how could a loving God do it is they would say, isn't it cosmic child abuse? Isn't that what the cross is? That God the Father forces his son out there and just kills him. Well, if Jesus is not God, then the cross is open to that argument, isn't it? If Jesus is not God, he's just merely a human. He's a created, divine, separate being, and then God the Father just forces him against his will to go. Well, then perhaps we would have to have a conversation about whether the cross constitutes cosmic child abuse. But if you understand what the New Testament teaches, that Jesus is not less than God, but God himself, as difficult as the doctrine of the Trinity is to explain and comprehend, nevertheless, if we get this, if Jesus is God himself, then on the cross, God is laying his own life down, not another. It's not abuse. It's called sacrifice. He's actually giving of himself. If we believe Jesus to be the Son of God, that he was divine, he's laying his own life down. He's not sending someone else to do it, which is where most of the weight of that objection lies. The New Testament assumes the Old Testament doctrine that there is only one God. New Testament writers, for the most part, with the exception of Luke, are all Jewish writers, and Luke had a very Jewish upbringing. We know that. He was taught the Hebrew Bible from a young age, maybe had a Hebrew parent, Jewish parent. We know that they believe there was only one God. So the New Testament begins there. But in and through the ministry of Jesus, what has been traditionally referred to as the person and work of Christ, we see that the inner life of the one Creator God is opened up. That's what happens in the New Testament. The Old Testament, you sort of see God from afar. But in the New Testament, when Jesus comes, it is though the inner life of God opens up. And it's very appropriate that John began his gospel by referring to Jesus as the Word. The Word. Jesus opens up and reveals about God that which could never be known any other way. He is the very Word of God, the reason of God, the logic of God being set forth in Jesus Christ. We see that God in the New Testament, in his very nature, though there's only one God, is somehow triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. And thus you'll see Trinitarian references all over the New Testament. Thus, as God the Son, Jesus is uniquely qualified to represent God on the cross. as God, but as man, Jesus is also uniquely qualified to represent us, humanity, on the cross. In other words, no one else could possibly reconcile sinful man to a holy God but Jesus Christ. That's why there is no other way. Whoever represents us must represent God fully as God. That eliminates everybody. I mean, even if you do basic research, and I remember asking this question myself when I was younger. Maybe I believe this because I was raised this way. What if I grew up in a Muslim country? What if I grew up in a Buddhist country? What if I grew up in here? Wouldn't I just believe that? And aren't they all, you know, what about this? And if I really was going to be a logical, thinking person, critical, shouldn't I just sit down and study every religion that there ever possibly was? But by the time I do that, I might be dead. So what do you do? Here's one way to look at that and still be fair to logic and critical thinking. One of the ways we can approach this is to simply classify and categorize the claims of people that are made. And if we do that, then what happens is Jesus is placed in a category all by himself. All by himself. If you create a category and say, who are the founders of the great world religions who claim to be the creator God in human flesh? Not a God, not a lesser God, not a semi-God, not a demi-God, the God, creator God in human flesh. Who else claimed that? Muhammad didn't claim that. Buddha didn't claim that. All the religions of the world, they don't claim that. They're like, well, I think I found the way. I philosophize. I think this is the way we ought to do it. This is the way it's been. Jesus actually claims to be God. And as man, he is able to represent us to God. And the book of Hebrews picks up on this theme as one of its dominant threads all throughout. Jesus is the unique high priest who's not only high priest, but is also sacrifice. He fulfills everything the Old Testament was pointing to. Second, the reference to the cup comes from the Old Testament. For example, Jeremiah 25, 15 through 16 says this, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." The cup being spoken of here is figurative for God's promise to punish all evil. God hates evil. He hates sin. And he's promised to deal with it. And the cup is a figurative image that refers to God exacting his wrath and his justice. In the Old Testament, it's mainly thought of in terms of being poured out or drunken by sinners. So it's either poured out on people who deserve it, or the people who deserve it have to drink it. That's the way the Old Testament talks about it. But here, Jesus says he is going to drink the cup of God's wrath in our place. To believe the gospel is to believe that the one and only Son of God is Jesus Christ. That we are sinners who deserve to face God's justice. We have sinned and offended against a holy, perfect, righteous God who isn't just somebody like you, except slightly better. I know that's how a lot of us think about it, the standards of God. Well, I'm a pretty good person. If you go that route, I don't need Jesus because I'm a pretty good person. What you're doing is actually what Freud was critiquing religion of, which is basically you're projecting your own ego onto this idea of God. Really, God is just this vision of you, except a little bit better. That's what God is. So if you reason with your own good works, well, I think I've done enough, then really you have a very small God, and it looks awfully like you, only a little bit idealized. The God of the Bible is a perfectly transcendent, holy, and just God in whom no darkness, no sin, no evil can dwell whatsoever. That's the God of the Bible. And Jesus has taken our place and our sins. He is drinking the cup of the wrath of God. That's what he's surrendering. The point is, that was our cup to drink. That cup that Jesus says, shouldn't I drink this cup? Actually, the answer is we should drink that cup. We deserve to be punished for our sins. But Jesus loves us so much, he drank the cup of the wrath of God in our place. In Jesus, the innocent has taken the place of the guilty. The holy has taken the place of the sinner so that we might be made right with God. And that's the good news. And right here, Jesus is accomplishing it in history, and he's doing it for us. And the more we get what God has done for us, that Jesus has taken our place, the more we're going to love him. When someone really does something for you, and you believe that, right? You have to believe it. If someone really goes out of their way for you, gives you a chance, gives you an opportunity, supports you when no one else would, doesn't that just sort of create affection? It really does. And so if we get what God has done for us in Jesus, we are going to love him more. And if we love him more, our lives will look more like his. We will not be people going around trying to keep our lives, trying to control everything. We will learn to lay our lives down for others. And as we go out of this place, this might sound, okay, that's nice, but maybe a little pie in the sky-ish. Well, you have a whole week in front of you. And there's a whole lot of people in this world who are living for number one, and it ain't God. They're living for themselves. And they're desperately trying to control the events in their lives. And you are called in their presence to lay your life down the way that Jesus would, to sacrifice yourself so that others can live. And we can't do that unless we first see that Jesus has done it for us, because that's the source for that kind of love, a love the world desperately needs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did nothing wrong, but you voluntarily, because you love us, wanted to take our place. We thank you that you have the power to reverse the curse of sin in our lives, the evil that we've done, and also the evil done to us. I know at different times and different seasons for those among us, Lord, some of those things might be easier or harder to reconcile. For some of us, we can't forgive ourselves. The bad that we've done is so bad, we feel wrong in letting go of it. So if that's you today, I pray that you would see that Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God for you. He knows what you did, and he paid the penalty for it to release you from that. Others of us might struggle more with what others have done to us. It might seem wrong to let that go. We don't want that to be seen as okay. We don't want that to have power over us. But I just pray that we would see that you have died for the sins of the world to buy these things up so that we could settle our debts. That as you've forgiven us, we could forgive others. And that by forgiving even our enemies, we are actually the ones who are set free. And so, Lord, if there's people here today we need to forgive because you've paid the penalty for their sins, I pray you would help us to do that again, not because they deserve it, but because of what Jesus has done. And I just pray in this time of response, Lord, that you would move among us, that we would see the gospel, what God has done, Jesus taking our place, our substitute, and help us to be changed by that, both today and this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.